And as you do that, I have a question to propose to you again. Why does Ecclesiastes paint such a dark picture of life? Ecclesiastes is a book for realists. Indeed, it is. Everything that you've always thought and were afraid to say about life and reality, but we're afraid to say, Ecclesiastes says. Well, I have a question that would help you get a handle on the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is this. Why does this book paint a dark picture of life? I have four reasons that I wish to give to you. I have placed before you two of those four. Listen carefully and fill out the entire picture. Life is paradoxical in nature. That's the one of the part of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. There is the dark side of life. There's the hard side of life. There's the painful side of life. There are difficulties. There are struggles. There's the finality of death. Life is brief. There are inequities in life. Pleasures are not lasting. Injustices go uncorrected. And Ecclesiastes gets right in our face with that fact. But at the same time, Ecclesiastes also reminds us that there is a bright side of life. Life is a gift from God. Life is to be enjoyed. Injustices will be corrected. God is in control. He rules. Enjoy life. But the second reason why Ecclesiastes paints this dark picture of life is not simply to put before us the fact that life is paradoxical, that is seemingly a contradiction, that Ecclesiastes wants us to understand that life is a puzzle which is to be lived by faith. We can't live it by sight. You can't interpret providence, the plan of God, as a way to determine whether God is pleased with you or displeased with you. You cannot do it. But we do, don't we? And you want to feel sorry for yourself because circumstances have caved in around you and you just may be tempted to think that God is not in your corner. And this book of Ecclesiastes wants us to face up to the fact that life is a puzzle and you and I cannot figure out all aspects of His plan. But nevertheless, this life is to be lived by putting confidence in God. There's a second reason why Ecclesiastes paints a dark picture of life. And that is, it tells us in no uncertain terms that life without God has no meaning. It has no meaning. And it wants us to see that and understand that and actually to live in the light of that. Life is filled with frustration. You won't find happiness in trying to find happiness. The way to find fun is not by finding fun. The way to find meaning and happiness in life is to go quickly to God and let Him help you sort things out and think life His way. Look through the lens of Scripture at life. That's the handle you need on it. And then there's this fourth reason, and it is this, that life is to be lived by fearing God and enjoying life. That's what Ecclesiastes wants us to see. You recall those six rest stops that we've seen through Ecclesiastes? That ought to help you understand the book, just remembering those little six rest stops through the book where he says, enjoy life. Now, I know Ecclesiastes doesn't exhaust the whole counsel of God. You say, well, why doesn't it talk about Jesus Christ? Well, the book, of course, is creating something of an anticipation for the coming of Christ to show us where is the wisdom of God then by which we should live. How can we enjoy life? Jesus speaks in terms of His coming as providing joy. His, the indwelling of the Spirit, to produce joy. So, yes, Ecclesiastes doesn't answer everything we would like to know about purposeful living, but it certainly leaves us with this focus that we should be looking to God, and what God opens up for us on the horizon is the full revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And there it is. That's where you'll find life having meaning, is in Jesus Christ. There's another issue that I wish to go by right quickly before we get to this portion before us this morning, Ecclesiastes 10. You have to have noticed this. If you've read Proverbs and you read Ecclesiastes, there seems to be some contradiction. Because Proverbs extols wisdom. And the assumption of the book of Proverbs is this, that there is a righteous world order that exists. In other words, there's a way to live in this world. You do right, and this will happen. You can uncomplicate life by living it God's way. There is a righteous order that exists. In other words, we're made in the image of God. God has revealed His portion of His mind to us in His Word. And Proverbs should help us to, as a part of the plan of God, to chart our way through life. But what does Ecclesiastes do? Ecclesiastes comes along and says, oh, wait a minute. Wisdom is not going to give you everything that you hope to find in life. And what is there in this apparent contradiction? And actually, there's a complement between these two. Ecclesiastes shows us that this righteous order cannot be discerned by sight. You can't look out at the world and determine how God thinks of you and what God is doing in the final analysis by observing all of the, the nasty dimension to life, the difficulties of it, the pain and the sorrow, and it can be very difficult to cope with. Now, here's where we are right in the face of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes 10. Are you with me? Now watch. Here's what the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, does. As a part of his attack, and he really has a twofold attack through this book, the first few chapters take us down some dead-end streets, and we've seen that you're not going to find the meaning of life if you try to explore it through pleasure, if you try to explore and find meaning in simply getting if you want to try to find security and comfort in possessions and material things. You remember those dead-end streets. That took about, five chapters to do that. And then from the sixth chapter on, what we find are these adventures into some down roads of wisdom. Here are, at these particular stopping points, and chapter 10 is one of them, a long one, is that here is how you can negotiate your way through a troubled world. You're not going to understand all of the ifs, ands, and buts of life. Why do you experience pain and sorrow, and why are these uncorrected injustices, and so on. But I'll tell you this, and this is where we're faced with Proverbs 10. You know, there is a way to live life. Would you like to uncomplicate life a little bit? You know, life is hard. Granted. You know what makes it even more difficult? When we ignore God's wisdom, we can really make it more difficult then. It's just tough enough. You know what some of you are doing? Life's hard. You know what you've just done to yourself? You made it even, you've compounded it. Now, here's where Proverbs 10 comes to us. Beware of fools. You want to find a way to uncomplicate your life? Follow this advice, beware of fools. Now, wait a minute, before you get on a self-righteous high horse and think, well, good, let's look at these fools. They're out there. We got to watch out for them. You just have to be real careful. You can take this personally if you'd like to. Are you ready? There's a fool in every one of us. It's the old natural heart. And that's what this chapter is all about. And you avoid this way. Now, he uses the word folly and fool. You see that in the first chapter, in the first verse of chapter 10. Look at that verse. He says foolishness. See that word folly? It occurs 9 times in this chapter. Well, you say, what is folly? Is that a species of wrongdoing? Yes. It's another way of saying sin and the sin and the problems it brings. It's just the wisdom literature's way of describing the consequences of disobeying God. That's folly. The mess you make. The misery you create for yourself by disregarding God's word. He uses the word folly for that purpose. Now let's track him. Beware of the fool. And I'm telling you, there's one of these, a little fool in every heart here. Granted, if you don't see it that way, you're going to think this is talking about somebody else. The fool acts irresponsibly. The fool acts irresponsibly. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. Well, Solomon is speaking to a not unknown experience in his day of a fly lighting upon, we say, a fly in the ointment. Here's the source of the idea. And it doesn't take much of a fly or two or three to ruin what is really to be a pervasively fragrant smell, and it can certainly suddenly turn it bad, spoil the whole thing. How quickly a bruise on a peach or an apple just suddenly envelops the whole piece of fruit. Just leave it there long enough, and then you'll see gnats begin to, not self-generated, but come out of it. And this is what he's saying. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little folly is weightier than wisdom and honor. The point that he's making here is then that one sin can cause irreparable damage. Never underestimate the cancerous effect of sin and one act of disobedience. Folly or sin creates problems for those who commit it. Now, I should say another reason why the word folly is used is that it puts sin on these terms. It's simply saying sin is stupid. Sin is stupid. When you see somebody doing wrong, you say, why would they ever do that? That's stupid. It doesn't make sense. Right, it doesn't. We're always better able to see that in others than we are in ourselves, of course. But folly is so powerful, sin is so powerful, that a little of it is like a bad smell. It can overwhelm large amounts of wisdom. It's somewhat like a person who's had too much alcohol and they're trying to use Listerine or dentine chewing gum. It just doesn't work. The breath is still bad. It's when you eat onions. You know, Clorette just cannot take care of that smell. That's what he's saying. You can try all this. You can throw perfume on it, splash it all over the place, but it stinks. You can't cover sin by just trying to create an environment of good smell, good deeds. So that's the sin, is the fly in the ointment. The flies do the same thing to the expensive perfume as the sinner does to the things wisdom tries to achieve. Let me give you a case in point. Mention him and then we'll have to just leave his case for another time. Do you remember David's experience? David was a man who had reached incredible heights of influence and usefulness to God. And one day he didn't go out to war like generals should have been going out to war. And he stayed home and he's walking out on his veranda in the cool of the day. And he saw a beautiful woman down from his place there on Mount Zion. And he saw down on one of the roof of another home, he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath and she didn't have any clothes on. A little bit like you might be doing if you've got your grazing, you're going through your cable TV and you're hitting one channel to the next. And all of a sudden you catch a scene and then you're right where David was. What will I do with this scene that right there in front of me? What am I going to do with it? Well, David lingered with that scene and it festered and went on and lusted. You heard the story, it got awful. Terribly complicated. He brings Uriah in, this woman's husband, and he tries to get him to go down there and sleep with her so she can get pregnant by her husband and he would be, or at least ostensibly getting pregnant by her husband, and try to get him off the hook, and finally all that doesn't work out. And then the next thing we know, he's got Uriah placed out there in the heat of the battle, right on the front line, first wave, on the beach, bang, he's knocked off, he's killed, hey, takes care of that. Oh, no, it doesn't. He tries to cover it with lying and deception and his murder by proxy. I mean, this thing's awful. That's what he's saying here. It just gets worse and worse and worse. What ought you to do with your sin? It finally took Nathan to say, David, you're the man. Will you deal with your sin? Confess your sin and quit all this messing around. You're just trying to go here and there and do that. That's what he's saying. It causes irreparable damage. But now notice in verses 2 and 3, there's something that comes through here on a similar line of thought. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right. Now, apologies here, please, to left-handed people. there are some whom you're very good friends, and this is not to be taken personal, but it was seen millennia ago. It's just that to be left-handed was used as a metaphor for doing wrong. As a matter of fact, the word sinister comes from left-handedness. Which says, literally, this means toward the right hand. But the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left hand. And that's a metaphor for saying the wrong thing. The wrong thing. Well, the point that he's making is this, is that folly is dangerous. Oh, look at verse 3. I should conclude that idea there. Even when the fool walks along the road, that's a way of describing moral conduct, the way one conducts one's life, the decisions you make, how you handle your financial life and your thought life and your ethical world. How, he says, how his sense is lacking. How stupid, I think that's the way the NIV has it, how stupid is this one? He demonstrates his stupidity to everyone that he is indeed a fool. So the point that he's making here is simply this, and a point we started out with, that folly complicates an already hard life. And that folly is dangerous because it leads you in a wrong direction. That is, it sets up a series of consequences. It's sort of like a three-stage booster rocket. You know, as the rocket launches, and boom, the explosion, and it takes you through one force of pull of gravity, and then the other, boom, through another force and pull of gravity, and finally launching you into space. That's the way sin works, in that one sin gives impetus to the next unless you move in on it and handle it right away. It just propels you. So, why is one person, though, foolish here, and why is one wise? Now, don't bypass that. There's an operative word here that we need to pick up on. And you know what it is? It's the word heart. See that in your text? The Hebrew word lave. Oh, a study of the word heart. That would be worth a series. We have to do this with the heart, though. Just consider what is said. And it's used 18 times in Ecclesiastes. But let me tell you a little bit about the way Solomon uses it in Proverbs, so you'll understand the point I'm trying to make here with this issue of the heart and the folly that comes out of the heart. Listen. This is what we are told about the heart. I'll give you just a partial profile of it. You know, we are responsible for turning our heart toward understanding, according to Proverbs 2:2. So there is a sense, I am responsible for the way my heart is directed, whether to the right or to the left. It's not something that just overcomes me, apart from my own volition. Our heart is to keep God's commandments, Proverbs 3:1. We're to trust in the Lord with all our heart, Proverbs 3:5. Watch over your heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23. Guard what comes into it. Monitor it. It can spurn reproof, Proverbs 5:12. It can devise wicked plans. The heart of a fool proclaims folly, Proverbs 12:23. A tranquil heart is like medicine. It gives life to the body, Proverbs 14:30. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, Proverbs 28:26. So we got some heart work that we've got to do. We have to be heart experts and get the right attention given to the heart. But the fool, you see, has poor judgment. It's poor judgment because he does not know how to judge himself. He does not know how to judge others. He does not know how to judge his circumstances. He is poorly informed. He is self-willed. He is arrogant. He has this problem not because he is genetically or biologically predisposed to this inclination toward wrong in and of itself, you know, over which he would have had no control, determinism, no. Yes, he has this predisposition to sin, but the life of the heart is to be set upon God, and he is to be pursued, and it is to be, his heart is to be informed by God's word. That's what he's saying. Now, watch him in verses 4 and following, bewaring of this irresponsible behavior of a fool. He brings up here someone who is in a position of authority, a ruler, a king, but anyone in a position of authority. It could be anyone who has, let's say you're the top man, you have seniority on the job site. Maybe you're the boss. Maybe captain. You may be a teacher. You may be a senior. Every one of us has some authority that we exercise, and perhaps through our own skills and profession and effort, we may achieve more authority. Now watch what he says about it. How can the person who has authority play the fool? If the ruler's temper rises against you, here's going to be an example of how really wisdom can protect the person who possesses it and uses it. I'll come back to that in a minute. But I want you to see that it is pride which is causing this ruler, as anger lashes out. See that phrase, do not abandon your position, lest composure allays, or because composure allays great offenses. All right, hang on that. I'm coming back to it. But look at the fifth verse. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. The ruler here, I'm going to have to alert you to some change in the terms here. Will you look carefully? Watch carefully. I know sometimes this goes by some of you. You say, I'm not interested in words. If you're not interested in words, you're not going to get concepts. If you don't get concepts, you're not going to get truth. If you don't get truth, you're not going to get application. So watch this little twist. The word ruler in verse 5 and the word ruler in verse 4, two different Hebrew words. The word ruler in verse 4, for those of you who have any experience with Hebrew, moshel is the word. It means one who has dominion or authority, one who has a place of appointed authority. However, the word ruler in verse 5, this word is implies as the implication or the connotation of one who is domineering. It's another Hebrew word. It's used in chapter 8 in verses 4 and 9. A person domineering, using mastery over, turning the screws on people. So what he's saying, like an error which goes forth from someone who really doesn't know how to handle their authority. Here is a picture of somebody who abuses authority by arrogance and pride. Folly is set in many exalted places. Verse 6, look. Folly, here's this, the consequences of sin, this runs rampant. Where? It's set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. Sitting in humble places, the rich man, he's not a classist here. He's not saying simply because you're rich, that means you're going to make the best decisions. But you know a fact of life? It's that sometimes class strata does reflect competence. Sometimes it does. I mean, there's no virtue in and of itself in being in the rich class. But sometimes, certainly in Solomon's day, those in that class would have been people who would have been well-educated, there would have been certain expectations that their parents would have had for them in terms of nobility, character, competence, you do your work, self-discipline. And that tends to breed that in the next generation. Tends to. Can. Should. And he said in verse 5, I've seen slaves. Now, excuse me. When he said rich men sit in humble places, that is, people are out of place. It's all turned around. The people who should be in leadership aren't, and the people who are in leadership shouldn't. They're unqualified. They're incompetent. He's going to say more of that later on. I've seen slaves riding on horses. That is, people are not qualified. They shouldn't be there. They're riding on the place. To ride on the horse was the place of showed prominence. That's riding in the back of the convertible at the parade. Hello, folks. You know, here I am. And I mean, who's walking along at a distance? The princes walking like slaves on the land. And he's saying this is a waste of talent. What he's pointing out here is that one in a position of authority can play the fool by not being able to control themselves, himself or herself, and they can make life miserable for people under them. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The person who is given to anger is a person who can't control himself or herself. Therefore, they're subject to impulsive actions. And they get themselves into a lot of hot water. What are you saying? I am to do this. And here I go back to the statement in verse 4. Come back there. And actually, in every one of these characteristics of a fool that I'm showing you, and we're in the longest one now in verses 1 to 7, the fool acts irresponsibly, that there is a point of wisdom in each place. Do you notice that? You can underscore it in your Bible, and here it is. In verses 1 to 7, here is the point of wisdom. How in the world do you live in a world of fools? Don't abandon your position, because calmness can allay, it can set great offenses to rest. that, yes, the abuse of power by pride, by anger, a lack of courage, and yes, you will have people who will be domineering, and you may have to work under or alongside of people who do not know how to use the influence and authority that they have. That's part of this mess of life. But what are you to do with it? Could be a marriage. Are you thinking in all tiers of authority? Could be a marriage, couldn't it? You could be a child in a home where your parents, sometimes it's hard to be respectful of your parents. They make bad decisions, they act impulsively, they get angry, and they make rash decisions. So you're not going out the rest of the day. And it's 8 o'clock in the morning. And all of us who have some experience with authority or can be the fool here. But I want to come back to the person who is under that. Whether you're a child in that home, or whether you think your spouse is playing the fool and they're angry, my spouse is an angry person. My spouse they don't know how to use the authority and influence. She doesn't know how to train those children. Let me have at it. He's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing. He loses his temper. He's out of control. He's all over the place. Look what he says. How do you handle yourself in that? How do you handle yourself there? That statement is essentially this. You have to learn to control yourself. You. It's interesting. The Bible always does this. It always comes back. You don't like the situation you're in, and somebody's making life miserable for you. Huh? Okay. What else is new? It's going to happen. But you know where the Bible always comes back to? Don't shift the blame. Deal with yourself. You know what we naturally think? If I can change my circumstances, I'm going to be on a yellow brick road. Control yourself. That's what he's saying. Stay where you are and seek to bring peace. That's the idea. Proverbs 25:15. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. You want to cut them down to size? Overcome evil with good. Have a gentle answer. Don't respond in kind. Don't try to fight fire with gasoline. They're out of control. They're angry. They lack moral courage. They're making the wrong decisions, and they're getting people. They're making decisions which put incompetent people where they shouldn't be. You know, they're making a mess of it. What he says is that what you and I ought to do is stay on good terms with those in authority. Use your power of self-control to offset the abuse of power that you see displayed. Don't let that temper tantrum that they're throwing cause you to throw a comparable one. I mean, you can have your own version of it. Don't be quick to desert the one in authority over you. That's what he's saying. Don't abandon your position. That's a little wisdom in life. It'll carry a long way. Now, would you like to know how to develop this? Well, this is a mini sermon. How do you get this self-control? Because that's really hard. When someone is doing stuff that's making your life harder to live, it's hard not to want to go in for some revenge and settle the score. But what he's asserting here is that you don't walk out in the middle of a tirade. What you do is that you have to become a self-controlled person. How? Well, you know it's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, it's the last of the nine. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So all the spiritual dynamics the Bible describes as involved in the Christian life, we go into this, you need to have a high view of God and His sovereignty. Why? Why? For the simple reason that when somebody who is in a place of authority and is helping to make my life a mess, you know what? I know that I am not in the middle of circumstances that are out of anybody's control anywhere, anytime. I know that God's in control. That's of enormous importance to me. Is it to you? That really helps me get a fix on things. That, yeah, this person is really blowing it, and I'm catching it. Maybe it's a boss that comes out and he doesn't like the way a job is done, and he overreacts, and then everybody gets penalized. He just loses his temper. Have you ever had that happen to you? This makes rash. Hey, no more breaks. Well, then what? The shop steward gets over to the union, and then it goes crazy. Well, watch it here. I need to have a high view of God because I understand all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and the called according to His purpose. I need to have a right view of myself. You know, I'm not an innocent. My own heart is a wayward heart. a humble attitude about all this. I have to go along with this passage to make this emphasis here in this fourth verse before we leave this passage, that what he's really drawing our attention to is the following. How should wisdom then behave when one is acting like a fool? Well, you just stay where you are and work to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. And work to be competent and careful in your own responsibility, what you have been given to do. Well, that's the first. Beware of fools. They act irresponsibly. And you see that little point of wisdom in there? Now watch. There are three others, and like this, and each is going to have a point of wisdom with it. This helps you to get through a messy world. You got one of those? We all do. The fool does not plan wisely. Verses 8 through 11. Notice that. He who digs, see these four. Kind of obvious, aren't they? He who digs a pit, it may fall into it. You don't shore up the sides and it comes down on you and all this dirt up to your nose, your ears, and over your head. A serpent may bite him and he breaks through a wall. That's peculiar. I cut through the walls of my house. I haven't met any snakes in there yet. I see other vermin around, but not snakes. But you got to remember the Middle East and the way the walls of the home were places into which snakes could come and they could get a nice place. Nice place. And you're going to add a little room on, and you just suddenly just barge right into the job, and you don't check this out. You know, maybe it's, believe me, if I thought a snake would be in there, I'd be looking. You know, let's check and see if a snake's in there. But here's somebody who just barges into a job and reaches in to pull that molar. There's a snake in there, and you got trouble. Or he says, quarries rocks. And you don't think about how you go about this job, and you're getting a rock quarried out, and you got it out here, and then and the next thing you know, it's on top of you. You're as flat as the roadrunner, you know, when the anvil falls on the, he who breaks through a wall, he quarries stones may be hurt. He who splits log may be endangered by them. You know what that's like. If you're not careful, you can get yourself in some real trouble with that. Maybe you didn't check the head on the axe and make sure it's down good and tight, and that axe head can fly off. Or let's use the counterpart to the chainsaw. And you can get just a flying along in a chain. I've heard of some awful accidents with chainsaws. And whenever I use the chainsaw, I always remember one of these stories a guy told me about a chainsaw. This guy was, you know, the kickback that you can get on the chainsaw. I heard the story of a guy. And they got a kickback on it and just came right up and creased his face. I mean, disaster. Well, split it wide open. So when I get that chainsaw, be sure that, you know, you lay the log out there and you want to be sure you don't get it any too much. You don't have torque on it where it's going to cause a kickback. And it's easy to get careless with a chainsaw. It's just doing so good. You go, and you've got to be careful. It'll come back on you. Well, what he's saying in just the normal things of life that we go through is that what we ought to do is we ought to plan ahead. And you can make life less complicated by being a wise planner. Now watch, verse 10. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he's going to exert more strength. That one's not hard to understand. I mean, the thing couldn't cut hot butter. And you're there, you're trying to work on that, split that oak. I mean, you wouldn't want to be trying to split sweet gum. We know what sweet gum is like, don't we? It just won't go through it. Like, it's like hard rubber. But what he's saying is that what you're going to do is, wisdom is going to help you to know how to make use of an axe. Common everyday jobs. Here's the question, then. How can wisdom help prevent accidents and make us good planners? See, many people suffer because they're foolish. A lack of wisdom is evident in a lack of foresight, planning, and when you don't do that, you create hardships for yourself in life. For example, you can say, well, I'm going to go in business for myself. I'm going to do this. Great idea. I read this in the paper the other day. I thought it was great. Talked to a guy. Really got me fired up. I'm going to go into business myself. I'm going to go down here. I'm going to borrow all the capital I need, and I'm going to get right into it. Well, it may be a worthy aspiration, but really, have you gone and considered enough counsel? Have you checked things out? You know what you're doing? And if you don't, well, you know, some of us, and we all have horror stories to tell here at some level, where we've gotten into a project and we didn't plan and it just backfired, became a big mess. Have you ever gotten into that trouble? Oh, I have. And that's so embarrassing. And then you have two messes to clean up. Well, this thing works out in all strata of life. Wisdom coaches us to adhere to careful and wise planning. And you cut down on the possibility of accidents in life, not just the chainsaw zipping back in your face, but it may be a poor investment. It may be a relationship into which you barge into and say the wrong things. So if you're an impulsive person, you're impulsive, guard yourself. Wisdom prevents accidents. Now, where's the point of wisdom in this passage? Look at it. See in the end of verse 10? There it is. It's tucked in there. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. That is, it will enable you to carry through your projects in life with dispatch, you'll do it right. All right, let me get this 11th verse tucked in here. I heard somebody chuckle when we came to this one. If the snake bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. It's the same point that he made back up here. You see, he said that. This section, verse 8 to 11, you can see it's a little unit in itself because he began it by saying bite, inclusive. Bible students call these things inclusios. That is, it's an inclusion. It's a package deal here. And he starts with bite and closes with bite because here's his point between the bites. The point between the bites is that will you think ahead and inform yourself about what you're getting ready to do? So as to avoid misery and pain in life that could be avoided. And the snake charmer here is somebody, he doesn't rush right into the process. You watch the snake charmer. How many of you have seen the snake charmer? Have you ever watched him work? Not on film, I mean in person. I watched one at a good distance. We were in a little place in India, and this guy was hunkered down had that little flute, and he was playing. And of course, you know, snakes can't. They can't. They don't have outer ears. They pick up sound with the bones in their head, and so they don't hear that sound. And he's got this. And out of this little basket, there comes his head. This cobra, and he's just like this. And that he's playing. You know, he's doing all this. You know what's really hypnotizing the snake is not the sound, it's the movement. The snake is just sort of hypnotized by this movement. And that's what... So the snake charmer, to get the money, and that guy there at that little tourist spot, he was wanting some money. Five rupees? 10 rupees? He wants some rupees. And 1 rupee. You saw the snake charmer there, didn't you? And he wants some money. So he's got to go at this slow and impress you. Of course, he had this mongoose over there ready to jump and to take care of the cobra at the right time. But the snake charmer, believe me, he's careful. And he doesn't want to rush right into the act of bringing the snake up and out and doing his show without all due care. Here's the point. How do we keep from getting bitten by snakes? I'm telling you that now some of you really need this because you're snake bit. We use that term, don't we? We say, he's snake bit. He's always in a mess. You know why some of us are like that? We don't plan. We don't think ahead. How would you like to know how to prevent accidents? I'll offer these quickly. How do we learn? We should not rush into things. Like phone solicitations, spending of money based purely on impulse and emotion, television. Some of us have gotten ourselves into some financial problems because we're impulsive. Somebody, have I got a deal for you? Well, some of us are greater suckers for that than others. What if get-rich-quick schemes. Have I got a deal for you? So, think ahead. Seek counsel. Read up on your subject. Don't procrastinate. Wow, how does that get in here? Well, if you've got a project and you keep putting it off, then you get so frustrated with yourself that you've put it off. Then you want to rush right in and get it and take care of the guilties, which you've got because you procrastinated. And then you rush into the job and then it is a total mess. Consider the consequences of your action. Have a plan. Take a long-term look, not just the short-term look. Examine all the options. Discuss the contingencies. Don't be blinded by dollar signs. Learn to concentrate when you go to purchase something. You know, God's people ought to be very cautious, careful people, discerning people. Whether it's to, well, you think, well, the car broke down, time to buy another one. Oh, hold your horses. And you want to get right out there and you want to get all this interest and you want to drive. You think because you got a new car and it's, oh, it smells good. Oh, great, no problems. Be careful. Be careful. Think about that. Think about such things as investment and could it be more cost effective to repair what you have? Marriage. Oh, would this ever affect marriage, wouldn't it? That you're not impulsive and say, I'm just going, oh, he said he loves me. And, oh, I just have these feelings. Oh, these feelings. And I've got to marry him. He's all I've ever dreamed of. Of course, what you've dreamed of is, you know, Clark Gable and maybe Robert Redford or some kind of Prince Charming. And you've got this crazy fantasy. You know, somebody like John F. Kennedy Jr. there is right in front of you. And he's going to take you off and ride into the sunset. And you've got these stupid ideas about life and relationships. And you've picked them up in, you've watched movies. I mean, you fed yourself on that. And you know very little about God's Word. And what really makes relationships good and solid and grow and vigorous. And so you get into a relationship and you're there. You see what he's saying? Plan wisely. We got to move along here. Planning wisely. The fool is careless with words. The fool is careless with words. Now, if you will notice through this section, verses 12 to 15, he says there are four characteristics about the fool and his words. Now, let's go to the point of wisdom first, quickly. The words from the mouth of a wise man are kin. It's the word for grace. It says gracious. That is, they're helpful. They're healing. They build up. They're kind. They're considerate. You've thought through them. They reflect biblical reality. It's in the language of belief. It's constructive. It's all that good stuff. That's the word of grace. So the wise person uses gracious words. Proverbs 10:32. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Proverbs 25:11. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Fools say whatever they think. They don't consider who might be hurt. That's why fools' words are destructive words. They consume themselves. See that the latter part of verse 12? The lips of a fool consume himself. What does he do? He commits suicide, instead. He eats himself up. He's a cannibal, except he's the meal. She's the meal. The fool uses his tongue to hurt others, uses lies, slander, angry words. Proverbs 13:13, listen. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 21:23. He who guards his mouth... Oh, you know where I've got this one? I've got this one taped on my phone. I can see it every time I'm talking on the phone. It's right there in front of me. I have a little homemade job. I put a little piece of cardboard and taped it right there. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. I have to keep myself reminded of that. The self-destructive nature of an uncontrolled tongue. You know what comes as a result of it? You know why life is made more complicated and miserable from an uncontrolled tongue? Because people won't trust you, for one thing. If you're not a truth teller, your circle of friends is going to be very small, and even that, you know, that's going to be quite conditional, they don't trust you. You create an unreal world for yourself. You become a problem maker, a person who creates dissension, and you leave in your wake all kinds of wreckage and suffering when you don't have a controlled tongue. With this demeaning people, have you seen this Mark Furman thing? Look what that's doing. I mean, we know Mark Furman is not supposed to be on trial, but he is. And you know one of the tragedies of that, I mean, all this talk, these tapes, there's no excuse for that. No excuse. Now, I know he's not on trial. O.J. Simpson's on trial. But you know, folks ought not be talking that way. Just simple as that. And be sure that your sins will find you out. So you see, the credibility he had, it's a washout now. I mean, he may not have planted the glove, the bloody glove. But look at what he said about black folks and Asians and other, and you know, all over the place. Of course, the jury isn't getting in on all that, but you have to come to a person like that and say, whoa, could you ever trust a guy like that if you weren't the same color he was? Words will come back to haunt you. That's what he's saying. Words, unreasonable words. Verse 13. The beginning of his talk is folly. The end of it is madness. This unreasonable words would be a way of saying that his words, it'd be better off for him to just shut up, keep quiet, talks too much. Uncontrolled words. Verse 14. If the fool multiplies words, no man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Do you know why he's saying that there? Because a fool is a person who tries to predict the future. Well, you say, I'd never do that. Oh, I've heard people say this to me. He's always going to be like that. Oh, really? You have looked into the crystal ball of life and you've seen the whole picture. She'll always be that way. Oh, you're trying to predict the future, are you? You know what he said? You're a fool. You don't know. You don't know. You can't predict that. So we don't know what will happen. Some uncertainties, good or bad. Yeah, they could get worse. They could change. Boastful words, 14b to 5, 15. He says, the toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. That's a proverbial saying in that day. We would say, the fool, he doesn't know enough to get in out of the rain. And that this is the kind of person who attempts to not only predict the future, but they try to use talk to change rather than actions. That's possible, isn't it? Try to use words to make up for actions. The big talker. You know somebody like that? Are you like that? Try to use words to make up for a lack of action. He said, no. These kind of people don't know enough to get in out of the rain. How do we correct this? We do so in this way. We understand that the fool is a person also who gives unprincipled leadership. The fool is the person who is indulgent, who creates an atmosphere where there's indulgence, incompetence, indifference, and indiscretion. Look at this list. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, whose princes feast in the morning. You know his point here? Whose king is a lad, that it means, yes, he may be an adult sitting there in that place of authority, but he has the maturity of a six-year-old. Can't control his emotions. He makes bad decisions. And God, you know what? In the Bible, and I think of a passage in Isaiah 3, God will often judge a nation or a church. Part of his disciplinary process is giving them that kind of leadership, incompetent leadership. Have we moved into that level in our own nation? Where you have the priest or princes are feasting in the morning. You ought not to be carrying on that way. No self-discipline. Instant gratification has got to happen. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness, that here are people who will refuse to use, let's go back to the ruler and the king, that here are people who will discipline themselves, judge themselves, and who will not use in public office public funds to simply feather their own nest. We ought to look for people who have integrity and not put those in office who are simply there to work on their own financial security. It was Oswald Chambers who said that spiritual maturity is not reached by the passing of the years, but by obedience to the will of God. Simply being an older person in a place of leadership is no guarantee that you're going to make wise action. It's obedience to God. So you can have an older person in a place of authority, but they can just be an absolute disaster. And the problem in verse 18, through indolence, the rafters sag. That is, you don't keep the place up. You don't keep the house painted. You don't keep the deck, you don't keep water sealer on the deck. You don't take care of that leak and the rot, it's out of control. You don't take care of the car. You don't change your oil. And, you know, it eats your cylinder walls up. That's what he's saying. Through slackness, the house leaks. So, fool is a person who is incompetent and there is indifference. Verse 19, men prepare a meal for enjoyment and wine makes life merry. And money is the answer to everything. That's a quote. That's the way they think. He's not saying money is the answer to everything. Here he's giving us a little insight into the mentality of a fool. They think if you can just throw money at the problem, you'll solve it. Whew, we see a lot of that, don't we? A lot of that in places of authority. And you see it in education. Oh, we can just throw more money at the kids, at the education system. If we can just give teachers more money, maybe they need it. But maybe that isn't the problem. We can just have more technology. We want to throw money at problems. I'll tell you, that's the way a fool thinks. They don't see life like they ought to see it. Indiscretion, verse 20. That he says here, and now here is the point of wisdom. I told you there's a point of wisdom in every one of them. Block this one out. Look at it. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a man, a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. In other words, you'd say, how did you find that out? A little bird told me. So our proverb, a little bird told me. What he is saying is this, you should respect authority. And when people are carrying out injustice and are ruling wrongly and are incompetent, you know, there's a way to handle that, folks. And it's not in sedition and rebellion and anger and vengeance. We've kind of come full circle, haven't we? You can keep your life a lot less uncomplicated. You can keep it from getting a great amount of self-imposed pain and misery by learning to respect and submit to authority. How to work with people. That's what he's saying. How to get along with people. You don't run from people. You learn to get along with them. That is the way in which you're going to make your life on this earth, under the sun, a broken, fallen world, where you can be effective for God, be used by Him. So you can size situations up in people biblically, not emotionally. But you do so by looking at life through the lens of Scripture. And, oh, I can't understand, why did God let this happen to me? And why did this person come into my life? And I don't deserve this. And, hey, I don't need this. I'm out of here. And, you know, all bouncing off the walls. And what this saying is, don't beware of the fool. And there's a fool in the heart of every one of us. And what must I do? I'll close with these two interrogatories, if you will. How has your life been complicated by folly you've chosen in the past? Maybe Labor Day you ought to slice out 15 minutes to do a little examination. You get the time to think. How has folly complicated your life? And what are you going to do? What are you doing to acquire wisdom to deal with life's problems? Get off the blame game. Quit watching Oprah Winfrey. Those blame games. People get on those shows always blaming somebody else for their problem. Quit watching that stuff. Take responsibility. God, I need your wisdom. I need your enablement. You have given me so much. I'm thankful for you. Oh, God, I want to live life to the fullest for your glory. And I know that it will only be done as I think according to your word. Let's pray that. Father, that is our prayer, that we would set out on life and, as it were, we've sat here and for a time, or some of us probably have not sat for this length of time and thought and reflected in weeks. So, Father, now I would ask that you would use this time of having been in the presence, your presence in the face of your word, that as we rise from these seats, that our going and our coming, our thinking, our answers, our words, our authority, all that you've given to us will be given back to you so that you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we need a large amount of your grace for this. We need your enablement for your glory and for Christ's sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I invite you back tonight, please, for Hebrews 12, our time in that portion of God's Word.